It'd be helpful if you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11 as we continue our series in the life of David and now the kingship of David, this series, The Triumphs of the King. I'm going to pray before we do anything else. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, you would humble us, we would learn the lessons that have been written down in the past by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we look at David, we've seen so much that's good in him, and as we come to this episode in his life, this rather dark period of his life and kingship, again, we would not do the sort of holier-than-thou thing and say, well, that would never happen to us, but we would learn. Because all scripture has been given for our edification and instruction. So, Lord, we pray that we would humble ourselves now as we come to your word. Amen. David is God's king. He's shown us how God's king rules. And we've seen that very, very clearly in the previous chapters. David really has been one who sought to do good and has generally succeeded in doing it. Yet when we get to chapter 11 and we look at the first verse, in the spring at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the army, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabban, but David remained in Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but that gives a sense of foreboding. It's making a statement. Spring is when kings go off to war. And then it makes another statement. David stayed at home. So we just get that idea, don't we? There's a feeling of unease. This isn't quite what's supposed to be happening. I don't know whether you've ever seen the domino effect. People often do it with elaborate patterns, they set it up, and you know they sort of put a row of dominoes standing on end all over the place, and then you flick the first one, and if it's it can be really impressive because it's a really long line twisting all over the place. You just see one go, and then another go, and then another go, and another go, and another go, right the way to the end. Very impressive. But it shows, doesn't it? The fall of the first domino affects every other one of them. And we now reach a moment in 2 Samuel, it's literally a watershed moment, where there will be a different nature to David's reign after this. There's going to be a change. This is a pivotal point. So what have we got to learn from this? Well, first we learn, which we may have suspected just from that opening, David's lack of discipline. Verse 1, as I said, suggests that David is not where you'd expect him to be. David seems to be taking things way too easy. Verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. Now, it's reckoned, if you sort of look at scripture and sort of get your thinking hat on and compare it with other bits we know, you know, 1 Chronicles and things like that, you know, it's reckoned David was about 50 years old. And David, he's not the young man he was. And he seems to have been taking a bit of an extended rest. He seems to have been taking a very long rest, and he gets up and he's resting out there when, you know, we've been reminded he should be at war. And what happens? Second part of verse 2. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" What's going on here? Well, David looks and notices this rather beautiful woman. She hasn't got much on. I assume she's bathing. It would be very unlikely if she had. And the point is, there was nothing wrong with that. He could have turned away, couldn't he? But the look becomes a longer look. And everything then suggests he gets way too interested. David, after finding out who she is, sends messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Going back, that look went on way too long. The look became a leer. And then what happens? Well, we're getting a picture here, aren't we? This is the slippery slope to temptation. When we're tempted, there is nothing wrong with that. The fact that we face temptations is not an indication that we lack spiritual stature, and less of course we're putting ourselves in the path of temptation. But let's step back again. You know, David is no ordinary person. He's a man after God's heart. So he knows God's law. And we could look at Exodus 20 and we could look at 14 and 17 and where it says, you know, you shall not commit adultery and you shall not covet. He's done both of those, hasn't he? But he continues, doesn't he? He continues in looking and he continues going down the path of temptation. Yes, he'd done the wrong thing, but he could have stifled it there. No, he keeps seeking and eventually temptation begets temptation. Temptation mounts up. You know, he even knows she's married. And I don't know what David's reasoning was, but I do know this, that we reason when we're tempted and we compromise with it. We say that, you know, it's, well, you know, I think particularly sometimes we think we've been very good. You know, perhaps that's the dangerous Christians. Well, we have been good as Christians, so we can slide in this area. Who knows? David probably was thinking, well, you know, the privileges of being king, I haven't really taken advantage of any of them. Who knows what he was thinking? Passage isn't really interested in that. What happened and how? How did they end up having sex together? Well, the Bible's, and the writer, I don't think is interested in that. You know, people have tried to surmise. Some people have said Bathsheba had no choice. I don't think that's quite the case. I think that's there's tended to be a bit of feminist reaction against that. You know, that she must have had no choice and this is a male oppression or whatever. Most conservative commentators don't think that, but the point is this, and most conservative commentators make the point, we do not know. And so I think the issue here is not who was particularly guilty. Did Bathsheba aid David in his temptation, come to temptation herself? No, the point is this, the Bible just wants to make one point. Sin is sin. It's as simple as that. Sin is sin. It's interested here, and the writer is interested by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of saying, this is what happens when you do not stifle temptation. And it also wants to make the point here, there are consequences. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent a word to David saying, I am pregnant. As we find out, her husband is away. Scandal is lurking here, isn't it? You see, there are consequences to sin. Not saying there are always material consequences, although they can be at times, or physical consequences. But they are, because when we give in to sin, it does damage our relationship with the Lord. I remember a minister I very much respect said that when he became a Christian, this was well before he was a minister, he made the mistake of going out with a non-Christian. And he said, I can give you a lot of reasons why that was wrong. And he said, but I'm going to give you one, and this I think is very interesting. because I think it really actually shows how the devil can get to us at times. He said it was the most tremendous waste of time. Now, I think I know what he means by that. It stopped him having his focus on God. It stopped God being the greatest priority. He'd come and, you know, he had repented of his sins. He had come, he'd been forgiven. This great joy, this outpouring. But then what do we get? Ineffectiveness. Now, we're going to see there will be issues and consequences for David, but this is the trouble, isn't it? When we start to be dissatisfied with our state, I think this is always the thing. So much of the Ten Commandments is about being dissatisfied with our state, coveting. We're not content with where God has given. David wasn't content with his wives and his kingship. He wanted more. Stealing, same thing. It's not content with the circumstances we're in. Adultery, again, same thing. There are consequences. And our relationship with the Lord is damaged. So the first thing is David's lack of discipline and how that set him on a slippery slope. Second, David tries to cover his tracks. One sin begets another. Now, if you didn't get the domino illustration, here's where it kicks in, isn't it? As one domino falls, another one in its path will fall. And David now becomes very calm and calculating. He tries to control the situation. Uriah is summoned. Who was Uriah? Well, there's an interesting note. And it is an interesting note. Uriah is numbered among that elite group who were called David's mighty men. Who were they? Well, they were incredible warriors, that's one thing. But it's quite likely that they were people who formed a relationship with David when they had come to him for some reason or other, the discontented. When David was hiding away from Saul and gathered this group of people round him, it's very likely Uriah could have been one of those. Hittite, it's interesting he's a Hittite. He may have felt he was not getting, he may have been one of the aliens, you know, in Israel, foreigner, and felt he wasn't getting a good deal. And he came, maybe he came to David. There certainly seems to be, when we see them converse, when Uriah comes to him, verse 7. David converses with him. Now, I think we can say it's quite probably just military-type talk. But it's quite likely they go back a long way together. So David plies him with these questions to try and keep him off his guard. And then he says this, verse 8. David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. David trying to cover his tracks. But, verse 9, Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. What's going on here? Well, I think that becomes more apparent. Some people might have said that there was gossip around the palace or Uriah was suspicious. I don't know. I think it comes out very clearly, the measure of the man, and that will give us the clues as to why Uriah is doing what he's doing. Verse 10, when David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the Ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Job and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat, drink, and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing. Uriah has a sense of duty. What's the issue here? It's possible, because we see this when David goes to the priest Abimelech when he was sort of run around from Saul. In 1 Samuel 21 verse 5 that the men had abstained from intimate relations with their wives when they were on military duty. That's a possibility, and I think that's likely. But I also think it's this. Uriah has a tremendous sense of duty. He is focused on his task. And I think he's been contrasted here very deliberately with David. Cast your mind back. How did the passage start? Well, it started, didn't it, with this whole idea that it was spring, the time when kings go off to war, and David was lounging around on the palace roof. The indication is David is not taking care of business. Uriah is focused on business. And if the men are enduring hardship, and he's been called back for, you know, he doesn't know why, well, why should he shirk his responsibility? Why should he go home, eat, drink, make love to his wife, when the other men are being deprived of those things? Well, David hasn't given up. This is on the slide. David is getting more desperate. Verse 12, then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat along with his master's servants. He did not go home. It's interesting, isn't it, that Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober. He has this sense of duty. It doesn't work. David has tried to cover his tracks, but he has failed miserably. David's next ploy is this, and it's a case here, and we see the third point. David's sin begets more sin, the domino effect. Each domino falls. David involves Joab. He knows Joab, doesn't he? We've met Joab before, and we know Joab is not opposed to a bit of a vendetta. He's very much a military man, asks no questions, and can be pretty ruthless with it. You can almost picture the scene. David probably hasn't had a good night's sleep. Who knows, Uriah's drunken snores probably kept half the palace awake. And David writes this letter in desperation. Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, verse 14. Then withdraw from him so that he'd be struck down and die. Joab's not going to question that. And Joab probably thinks it might be useful to have some kind of hold over David. He seems to have, don't we? We do wonder why Joab hasn't been disciplined when, you know, he carried out a couple of ruthless vendetta earlier in 2 Samuel. He was shamed, but he wasn't fully punished. And so Joab is very, very keen to do that. But verse 17, when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. David has now broken the sixth commandment, hasn't he? It's a tragic thing here, isn't it? You shall not murder. And it's not just that. It's Uriah's death and it's others. It's sons, it's husbands. All because David doesn't want to lose face. And that is the problem, isn't it? When we start down the road to sin, we will continue. We get a sense of self-righteousness even. Yes, we do when we sin. We justify why we've done it in the first place. We are continuing to justify why we've done it with our sin. And the news comes back. Joab is obviously a bit concerned when he sends David an account. He instructs the messenger that to watch out for how the king would react, saying his anger may flare up. It seems to suggest that David was very conscientious about his soldiers' lives. You know, this little sort of bit we get from the book of Judges, don't we, where Abimelech, you know, ends up being killed when he got too close to the walls by a millstone being chucked by a woman. But David isn't bothered about that, is he? He basically says, you know, well, you know, that happens in warfare. In fact, the literal translation is interesting. This is more a literal translation. Don't let this evil thing, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. That's the literal translation. And it says, doesn't it, that sin, if not confessed, is not in isolation. It affects our character too. You see, Joab expected David to react. David had shown concern before for his men's lives, almost undoubtedly from that sort of apprehension that Joab had and conveyed to the messenger. But the issue is this, that, you know, it blunts our compassion. It blunts our estimation and our treatment of other people. And this is why I think, you know, when there are sins and discontent in a fellowship, that is a very, very dangerous thing. You know, I found before that people often who, I think myself, with myself, the times when I've been ready to set things right are the times when perhaps I've been least right in my walk with the Lord. I can see what everyone else is doing wrong. I can develop a critical spirit. I have plenty to say about what should be done in the church. Yeah, I'm not examining myself. And David's whole thing is blunted here. His character has been distorted. Someone who was a compassionate man says, well, you know, that's the way battles go. Well, the sword takes a few others sometimes, so don't get too hung up. Tell Joab not to be too bothered about it. It's a massive fall, isn't it? We see David shrink in our estimation before our eyes. Bathsheba mourns. David takes her of his wife, verses 26 and 27. And then we get this one word, but, verse 27, last part. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. You see, David's breezed through this chapter. Well, not quite, but he's achieved what he set out to do. He's got a wonderfully attractive wife. He seems to be, I've got away with it, but the Lord sees. And there's an interesting contrast here. The literal translation early on was when he said to the messenger, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. A literal translation here would be, the thing David had done was evil in Yahweh's eyes. Yahweh God, yes, Yahweh God of covenant. Why? Because it breaks God's covenant, doesn't it? And so it's evil in Yahweh's eyes. And there's a little bit of play in the Hebrew between those two, you see. David's sort of self-righteous pontificating to the messenger, and the Lord's righteous anger at the evil David has perpetuated. Well, we're going to look at the consequences of this next week, obviously. But David may have brushed this off, and we can very often brush our sin off. I've heard people justify things, and I'm sure I've done it myself. We cover our sins often by saying, well, you know, we were doing things for the good of other people. Or we were. I've heard that done You know, sin isn't always blatantly obvious evil. You said there's things done in churches, aren't there? I've seen ministers. I deal with this on the committee, the EFCC committee. Ministers are attacked, and it's told because it's for the good of the church. Sometimes, yes, criticism is necessary, but, you know, violent attacks on character and things like that. And those who do it, and often using ungracious language, argue they are doing it for the good of the church. And all he does is bring everything in disrepute. The church, everything. Years of gospel ministry sometimes are damaged because of that. We may brush things off. We may make light of our sins. The Lord does not. There's really two ways to conclude. Both are appropriate. The warning which we get in the New Testament from James, this is James 1 and verses 14 and 15. But each one of you one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. That's the negative side. But it does show, doesn't it, how sin leads us or can lead us. But here's the positive. We need to end on this, don't we? 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what Jesus' death on the cross has done. Yes, we will fail. Yes, we will sin. The warnings in this passage are not that, you know, under some understanding that we never sin or we are never tempted. Yes, David was tempted. There was nothing wrong in that. David may have even pushed things a bit further, but he could have stopped perhaps at any time had he re-examined himself and thought about it, and then he could have sought the Lord's forgiveness. But he didn't. Now we, in Jesus Christ, have one who has paid the price once and for all. And so when we do sin, we confess our sins. And not just are we forgiven, we are purified. It is the righteousness of God that is given to us, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We in ourselves are subject to sin, and we will struggle with temptation this side of heaven, but we have a Saviour who makes us holy when we confess our sin. We'll continue looking at David next week and the consequences and the grace and mercy that are shown to him. But let's now pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that we would take as a warning the slippery slope that when we give in to temptation we put ourselves on. We'd be aware that we quite often fail. And yet, Lord, we realise there's a responsibility here that David perhaps could have stopped at some points or could have put his hand up and owned up, but he didn't. We pray that we would be protected from that self-righteousness that often leads to more sin. And we pray that we would examine ourselves thoroughly in each and everything we do. And Lord, we thank you that there is one who can purify us from our sins when we turn to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that his death on the cross and resurrection proves that. Amen.